We're going to continue now our studies in the book of Hosea. It is the day after tomorrow's Thanksgiving, and I was wondering, should I do a Thanksgiving message? But I thought it's important that I stay to the books of the Bible, because we're going to run out of time before the rapture. And tonight we're in Hosea chapter 3. And isn't it wild? It's a story about God's redemptive love. That's what the third chapter is about. And that's something to give thanksgiving for. So you're going to get two messages at once. You get a Hosea message and a Thanksgiving message all rolled together, two birds and one stone here, the scriptures. Now, we know Hosea, and we've been in it a few weeks, and the first, back in our outline, the first portion of the book, chapters 1 through 3, is an actual portrait of an historical event of a man that had an unfaithful wife, chapters 1 through 3, and it's also a picture of Israel's unfaithfulness to their husband, God. And this is a very short chapter here, just 5 verses, but there's it's a good chapter with a lot in it, and in the midst of the unfaithfulness, we see God's love, and thank goodness he's faithful. Verse 1 in the book of Hosea, chapter 3, then the Lord said unto me, that would be to Hosea, go, yet love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, for a homer of barley and a half a homer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice and without an ephod and without an image and without a teraphim. And afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Just pray, Lord, there's a lot packed in here, and help us to go slowly through it and to learn what you would have us to learn individually about you, about ourselves, and about collectively the people of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Verse 1, very simple. The Lord gives a command to Hosea to go get Gomer, despite the fact that we had read in chapters 1 and 2 that she had been a harlot. She had been unfaithful to him. She had left the home. She had had children with other men out of wedlock. And the Lord commands Gomer, or Hosea, to go and bring this back to her. This is something that was not normal in the nation of Israel. Usually, the act of adultery was sufficient to sever the relationship and to free the faithful party from the unfaithful party. But God is using him as an object lesson and a picture as to what God himself is going through, because what he's noticing is my people, see, he says, you go get this woman, and she's an adulteress. Despite the fact she is, I want you to go after her. But this is according to the love that I, the Lord, have toward the children of Israel. And when I look at the children of Israel, they're looking to other gods. And they love flagons of wine. And they've been unfaithful to me, Hosea. And you're going to be my prophet. You're going to be my man. And you're going to be take the fellowship of my sufferings. And you're going to walk close to me and see what it's like, how my heart hurts over these things. The sin that God mentions toward the children of Israel is looking to other gods. That is idolatry. The sin of Gomer was looking to other men. That is adultery. And there's a great similarity in how the words sound. And the Lord lays that out. Now, we remember back in the book of Exodus, I mean, God was giving his 10 commandments. And I think sometimes we forget that these 10 commandments are so that we will live. 10 commandments are not to kill us. They're to give us life, a fuller life, a better life. I know we will all appreciate it when we're able to live amongst people that actually honor and keep and walk in the Ten Commandments. It will be a very wonderful place to live, a beautiful society. Jesus speaks of it as the world to come. When you have people that have hearts that want to walk properly. But that second commandment the Lord gave in Exodus is, remember, I'm the Lord thy God. I brought you out of Egypt. And so therefore thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth, meant for a worshiping standpoint, like he says, that thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I'm the Lord thy God, and I'm a jealous God. I have you in my heart, and I don't like when you love in another direction. And I consider that iniquity. And that iniquity, verse 5 of Exodus 20, is visited on the children and to the third and the fourth generation. And people that do idolatry, God says they hate me. That's God's view of it in Exodus 20, verse 5. And here we are now, not too long after God had redeemed them, delivered them, set them up in the promised land, gave them good kings, gave them good judges, done all these things for them. And what have they done? They're off in the sin and the iniquity of idolatry, which is forbidden. Another thing he observed about them in verse 1 is they seem to love flagons of wine. Big barrels of wine. And not just a little touch in moderation. I mean to the excess of drinking, to drunkenness, which is forbidden in the scriptures. And by the time he's speaking to Hosea, they've had the writings of Solomon for 2+ centuries. You know, wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived by thereby and hasn't figured it out is not wise. I mean, you know that it's that way. In Proverbs 23, he gives that long passage there. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? A lot of fights. Who hath babbling? It says things they wouldn't say. Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of the eyes? What, they that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek the mixed wine. Not talking about grape juice. He's talking about wine that's fermented. Look not upon the wine when it's red and it gives his color in the cup and it moves aright. At last it bites like a serpent. The his color is the red dragon. It's the devil in a bottle. They even say wine and spirits outside of a booze store, because you're literally opening a portal for other spirits to come in. Women do things they ordinarily wouldn't do. Men get in situations they wouldn't get in. I mean, that's what it does. Thine eyes will behold strange women. It'll sting you like an adder. Thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as one who lays down in the midst of the sea on the top of a mast, back and forth. You're unsteady. You don't know what's going on. You want to throw up. And you'll say, they have stricken me. And I was not sick. They have beaten me. I felt it not. You get in a fight in a bar. You don't even feel it till the next day. And then when I awake, I think I'll seek it again. What sense does that make? You think it haven't gone done with that. Anyways, they're forbidden, but let me show you something very interesting I noticed. Go back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 10. Jose, you go get this girl. She's committing adultery. My people are committing idolatry, and they love flagons of wine. I'll bet Gomer liked to tip the bottle and hit the sauce occasionally. They usually go hand in hand. Sin is a good companion to alcohol, and alcohol is a good companion to sin, and it'll increase transgression and sin. But Leviticus 10, curious book, he's writing to the priests, and he says in the 10th chapter, and I have for you verse 8, the Lord said, spake unto Aaron, he said, verse 9, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou, Aaron, nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Verse 10, that ye may put difference between holy and unholy. You could have grape juice, but it's unholy to have fermented grape and wine. Between unclean, that'd be fermented hooch, and the clean. And it's okay to have a drink offering of water or grape juice in the tabernacle. And I never noticed this before until a couple of weeks ago. Do you know what chapter this is in? This is chapter 10. Do you remember what happened in this chapter? Back in verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, and you go back to the chapter before, and what happened is the Lord had said to Moses, get Aaron, and I want you and the priests to come forward and put on the holy garments and make the burnt offering and make the atonement and do all that. And it says, finally, at verse 21, Aaron waved the wave offering before the Lord, just as Moses commanded. And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people, and he blessed them. And he came down from the offering, the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came out a fire, this is God's fire, from before the Lord and consumed the altar, the burnt offering and the fat. And the people saw it and they shouted and they fell on their faces. And this is one of the first times the glory of the Lord came down all the way through the tabernacle, through the most holy place, out the holy place, out through the door, and licked up all the offerings that were on the brazen altar. And the people said, that's God's fire, that's God's glory. And they all fell down in the presence of God, which I think you'd do too if it happened up here behind me. Okay, very exciting time. One of the great times in the nation's history. More important than the parting of the Red Sea, it's the appearance of the glory of the Lord to all the people. Next chapter, here we are. Very next chapter. And then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, they took either of them his censer, and they put fire therein, and they put incense thereon, and they offered strange fire before the Lord. Rather than the fire and the glory that comes from down from God, they took a strange fire, that's the fire and the human activity, and tried to bring the glory of man before God's altar. And what happened, verse 2, and there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Because God said to Moses, this is the saying I told you, verse 3, I'm going to be sanctified. I'm set apart. I'm God. They're not. They're even the priests. They're just mere mortals and men. I will be glorified. Not the priests, not the prophets, not the king, not the people. It's the glory of God. And it's in that chapter that we just read verse 8 or 9, which kind of implies Nadab and Abihu were drunk when they did this. They didn't do this on their own. They were tipping the hooch a little bit and said, you know, I think what God would like is maybe we'd go make our own fire. And they went and did that, and God, right there, and that's why he said, don't you drink wine or strong drink when you go in the tabernacle, lest you die. And yet God says to Hosea, look at what it's come to now. My priests are alcoholics. They got a nose as red as Rudolph the reindeer. What the heck is going on here? They should have clean living. People should be able to take one look at them and say, wow, they're different from people who are eating strange flesh and drinking strong drink. By the way, there is a difference. It would be hard in America to find someone that hasn't partaken of alcohol his whole life and hasn't indulged in all kinds of strange meat. But if you ever do, you'll take a look and go, wow, he doesn't look his stated age. He looks younger than normal. That's what's going to happen when you do it God's way. And his priests at least ought to be doing that. And here they are. And despite all that, here's what's happening. Go, verse 1, yet love a woman beloved of her friend. And the moving force, in spite of all the unfaithfulness of Gomer and all the Gomers that have come down through the centuries in the Old and the New Testament, is the moving force of God's love that's greater, the grace that is greater than all the sin. That's the first thing that we see, is what's moving here. It's the love of God that's getting things going. Verse 2. So based on the command, I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for a homer of barley and half a homer of barley. Now Gomer, what had happened after she had committed these various sins of harlotry, eventually what happens is you end up kind of broke and drunk. And a man's not going to take you as a husband, isn't going to take you as a wife. And so you're out there, and the economy really didn't have a lot of, there wasn't a big suffragette movement back then. And so what happened is there were men who had brothels that would, you could sell yourself into that slave market of sin, and then they could buy this down and out woman and use them for the sin and make money off them. And so she was now owned someone else's property, and Gomer or Hosea had to go back and to buy her back. He couldn't just say, come home with me now. Someone he had married, someone he had taken care of, had now sold herself, and he has to pay another price for her in addition to the first, what is it, the dowry? And whatever he had done the first time to get her, he's got to do it a second time. That's a historical truth. Now, spiritually, it's so I bought her, the first few words. And that would be Hosea. But lifting it up to the higher level, God did the same thing. So I bought you. And we've all, without realizing it, somehow during the course of our life, sold ourselves into some sin that ended up using us and abusing us. And God had to pay a price to get us out of the slave market of sin. Now we learn what it is in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm glad that Peter wrote this, because he is considered the first pope. So you would think anyone that goes to his so-called church, the Catholic Church, would read this and get an understanding. I mean, after all, they give a lot of lip service to Peter. Would they give a little eye service and read what he wrote in his first epistle in chapter 1? And he says in verse 16, it is written, be ye holy for I am holy. That's the Lord is holy. And he says, verse 17, if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as you know, you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold. Hosea was able to buy Gomer for some silver. He was able to buy a Gomer for some bread. Barley makes bread. Some people use bread as a term for money, but you know, you have to pay something. But that's not what God did. He didn't use silver or gold for us. He didn't redeem us with vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Curious Peter would use that term. What are those things called in the Catholic? They're called fathers, aren't they? And they give us a lot of tradition. But Peter tells us that's a bunch of vain tradition that your fathers are giving you. That's not going to redeem you. Seven sacraments aren't going to redeem you. Taking the Mass isn't going to redeem you. Getting in a telephone booth and confessing to your fathers isn't going to redeem you. What's the redemption? You are redeemed, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, but a lamb without blemish and without spot. By the way, blemishes are internal defects. They always say to the lamb, check him carefully, make sure there's no blemish. Christ was sinless on the inside. He had no inner sin nature. Spots are things that come from the world. They spot you from the outside. He had no sin upon him either, because he didn't want sin. The prince of this world came. He found nothing in me. He's got nothing in me, and there's nothing on me. He never spoke an evil word. He never did an evil deed. He never had an evil thought. He's without blemish and without spot. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world and manifest in these last times for you and me, and God bought us. Amen. Now, What we just looked at here, I'll paraphrase some of the things that Dr. McGee wrote. This picture is not a very pretty picture. And therefore, it's not preached in many churches today. Because the truth is, we were all lost sinners in a slave market, sold under sin, who needed to come to God and needed God to come to us, and we need to get on our knees in repentance. And today in many things called churches, and I mean religious churches, I mean things that could be called conservative churches, Amish, Anglican, Baptist, Catholic, Jehovah Witness, Lutheran, Mormon, Presbyterian, Seventh-day Adventist, etc., 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 you'll hear message after message about, oh, let the Lord run your life, or make a commitment, or be dedicated to the faith, or message about giving in tithes, or message about service to fellow man, or a message about how to pray more, or how to live better. But my friend, the first thing one needs to do is come as a sinner unto God and acknowledge and accept the truth that Jesus Christ redeemed you through His death and His burial and His resurrection. Just as Hosea paid a price to redeem the harlot Gomer, God paid a precious price to redeem an unworthy sinner. That's you and me. Gomer wasn't worth it, and you're not worth it, and we're not worth it. But God didn't love us because we were worthy. Rather, we're worthy because God so loved us and continues to love us. Yeah, sure, we ought to serve God. And sure, it's good to obey God and to live for God. But that's not where you start the relationship. It's like going to a graveyard and saying, hey, come on, folks, let's all start doing better and commit our lives to the Lord. Let's get up and get going. The problem is they're dead. They can't do anything. And we're all spiritually dead until we're born again. And the starting point is the new birth. And until you come to God in repentance, you're dead in your trespasses and sin, and you have no life to give unto God. You must come to God in faith and get born again and receive His new nature, which is spiritual. And until that happens, you can't do anything that's pleasing to God. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And you don't hear that in a lot of these churches today. They're busy trying to chase a God they don't know and have a relationship with a God that's never been established by faith and by the new birth. Rather, it's established by tradition and vain conversation and cheap works. Sad. Now, what happens here is verse 3 in Hosea. He did what he was told, and he went and he bought her. And then after he bought her, verse 3, and I, Hosea, said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man, and so will I also be for thee. Now we know, Gomer, you know, had thought the grass was greener somewhere else. And she had left her husband and her children for what she perceived to be something better someplace else. And when Hosea finally went and bought her back and brought her back to that home, he set some conditions on the new relationship. And if a so-called church today, you can find a lot in the telephone book, has a man or a woman in the pulpit who alters or watered down or begins to ignore the doctrine of Christ or belittle the inspiration of that holy book, the Bible that God's given us, or denies the deity of Jesus Christ and His resurrection, or minimizes His death for sinners, it's not a church, it's a brothel. That's what God says. Look. I'll get personal here for a minute. I understand a man chasing another woman. I understand a woman chasing another man. I'm sorry, but I do. Because it's a Macintosh apple versus a golden delivery. They're all the same. They're people. But when you talk about trading God for false religion and an idol, I don't understand that at all. You're talking about a difference that is so big, a gap that's so wide that cannot be bridged. This I don't understand. And I don't understand anybody that gives any respect to any religion that trades in on the truth of God. That's me. But I understand you do, and I've been with you, and people are seem to be comfortable with it. But it makes me, that's me. So forgive me, but that's me. But I don't understand it. It's a brothel full of harlots when you got people trading in on God's name and God's word and God's son and calling it a church when it isn't. God said this. And it's a bunch of harlots in the pulpits and the pews. This is strong rebuke. Hosea had to go out and give this message. No wonder he was never elected man of the year. You're not going to win a lot of popularity contests this way. Well, you know why, Kevin and I, we got to pray up before we go out on the streets, because we know people aren't going to receive this message. But it's a message that needs to be given. Back to verse 4 now in chapter 3. But I like the end of verse 3. So will I also be for thee. He's giving a trust to Gomer. He's giving her the benefit of the doubt. But you can be certain he's going to not play the harlot. You can be certain he's not going to turn away to someone else. God looks down on this world. There's only two people. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And God's favor and rest, it rests upon those whose heart is perfect toward him. And yes, he gives a call to the sinners to repent, but his eyes are looking upon those that are doing his will and his word. You want God's favor? You want God's blessing? Make an effort to go his way. So will I also be. For you can count on that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Verse 4 and 5, as he ends the chapter, Dr. Charles Feinberg, a Messianic Jew who studied a lot of Bible, said these two verses are among some of the greatest prophecies in the revelation of God. Now, we know from our New Testament studies that the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Romans, he kind of interrupted that entire epistle with three chapters about the Jews. Because Hosea is a Jewish book. Hosea is speaking to the nation of Israel. And God has not given up on Israel. He writes of this, and he says right here, verse 4, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without. Now, the first thing he means is the children of Israel were told throughout the writings of the Old Testament scriptures that they would be put out of the land. They would be without three times. Now, God promised them regatherings each time, but he gave the certain prophecy to them. You know, you think three strikes and they'd be out, but God's going to go the extra mile with them and bring them back. But they are going to spend some time without. The first one, you know, Abraham was told by God, know of a surety, thy seed shall be afflicted 400 years in a strange land of Egypt. And Abraham no sooner got to the land, they were out of the land, and they were in Egypt for 430 years. We read about it in Exodus chapter 12. But then God regathered them. Later, God told Jeremiah in the 25th chapter that the Jews would end up serving the king of Babylon for 70 years. And then they'd be regathered. But this is the third time where God tells them they're going to be without, and he doesn't put any time limit on it. All he says, they're going to be without for many days. He doesn't say how many days. Now, he's going to give a hint later on in the book. And you're going to have to study other portions of the book and run to Job 24. And we will when the time comes to put line on line and precept upon precept. But he's just basically telling Hosea for the first time, this is open-ended. It's not like Jeremiah, not 70 years. It's not like Abraham, 400 years. It's going to be many days. And that's what's going to happen. No time frame is given. Now, one of the reasons is because God unfortunately looks down the corridors of history and sees that his people are going to reject their Messiah. And so he knows that there's going to be a church taking up the scriptures in the New Testament. And the church is a mystery to the Old Testament nation of Israel. And we read about the mysteries being revealed in the New Testament, but they didn't know that. Everything written to the Jews was about the Jews and about their Messiah and about the regathering of the Jews, but the church is just a mystery to them. The mystery of God in you, the mystery of God manifest in the flesh, the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, the mystery of the rapture, all those, we have a whole series on the mysteries of the church back there, all eight of them, and you can go through it. They, sadly, just as the northern kingdom ignored Hosea's warning, later on the southern kingdom and Judah would ignore the prophets and deny their Messiah. And so blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And it's many days. It's many days. Now if you look digging down in these verses, there are a number of specifics that God gives in His prophecy. The children of Israel shall abide many days without, and the first thing is a king. The first thing is a king. Now that will come to be fulfilled in about 30, 40, 50 years after Hosea says it. And you can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 17. Let's go to 2 Kings. We'll look at a couple chapters here as we'll see the first parts of this prophecy be specifically fulfilled. How do you know the Bible is written by God? Prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. Okay? This is written maybe a half a century before it occurs, but it occurred. And you can't take any argument up. That's when the book of Hosea was written, and this chapter in Kings is written after the writings of Hosea, and 2 Kings chapter 17, around 726 B.C., you can read in verse 6, in the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria, boy, what an irony. Hosea gives the prophecy, and he waits for a king, Hosea, to sit on the throne to fulfill the prophecy. So it comes full circle. An obedient Hosea and a disobedient Hosea that wouldn't obey Hosea. If only he had followed his namesake. How many people have you met by the name of John that won't get saved? If only they just obey their namesake in the Bible. How many people run around talking about Peter and they won't believe the writings of Peter? These things are going to come full circle on their head when you disobey the word of God. And here Hosea, the king of Israel, takes him and takes Samaria and carries all of Israel away into Assyria and places them in Halah and Habor by the rivers of Gozan in the cities of the Medes. And, you know, we see why. Because the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. Verse 8, they walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out. The children of Israel, verse 9, did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord. They built high places. They set up, verse 10, images in groves. They burnt incense in high places. Verse 12, they served idols, whereof the Lord had said, you shall not do this thing. And the Lord testified, and he sent prophets, but they didn't listen. And so they're abiding without a king from 726 B.C., but it also said they would abide without a prince. Now you got to go to chapter 25 of 2 Kings. The interesting thing about the northern kingdom is the northern kingdom, if you study it, and they had, I think it was 19 different kings, but 19 different kings over 8 or 9 different dynasties. Because they kept changing. They, well, all of a sudden it was a new family, he'd have a son, then he would die, then a new one would take over, then he might have a son, might not have a son, then someone else in a conspiracy would take over, and it kept changing hands. And there really, you couldn't say that the northern kingdom had kings and princes, it just had kings that rotated in and out of there, and the princes usually got killed most of the time by all the conspiracies and the murder and mayhem going on there. But the southern kingdom was different. The southern kingdom had a king and a prince. And then the prince became the king, and that king had a prince. And you'll read how this one, the son of that one, then took the throne. And then when he died, then his son took the throne. And it followed all the way down. But God said that not only shall the children abide without a king, they're going to abide without a prince. And in 2 Kings chapter 25 and verse 7, King Zedekiah is on the throne, and in comes, you can read about verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, comes with all his host. And finally, verse 4, the city's broken up, and the men of war flee. And verse 5, the army of the Chaldeans pursue the king, that's Zedekiah, and they overtake him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army were scattered from him. Verse 6, and they took the king, and they brought him up to the king of Babylon, to Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him, and they slew the sons of King Zedekiah before his eyes. And all the princes were gone, and they never had a prince after that. And then they had put out the eyes of Zedekiah. It's kind of like you misled your people, you misled your family, and you can watch your family get judged, and now I'm going to put your eyes out, and the last thing you're going to remember seeing is the judgment of your family. This may happen at the White Throne. If you are a parent and you have children and you don't do your duty to teach them about the Creator God and the Redeemer God, you're probably going to face the same fate. God is not to be mocked. And they no longer had a prince. And from that point forward, by the way, they haven't had a king to this day, 2019. They haven't had a prince to this day, many days without a king. Many days without a prince. But when God gives prophecy, he's not kidding. He also said in that chapter, they'll go many days not only without a king, 726 B.C., many days without a prince, that'd be 606 B.C., till now, both times till now. You're going to have many days without a sacrifice. And in 70 A.D., now they finally did regather the southern kingdom for a short period there, under the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah and Ezra and Nehemiah, and they rebuilt a small temple, not as big as Solomon's temple, and they started sacrifices again, and they were kept all the way, and the Romans let them keep those going until 70 A.D. when the Roman army led by Titus besieged the city of Jerusalem, conquered and destroyed the temple, and ended all the Jewish sacrifice as was prophesied by the Lord himself. In addition to Hosea's prophecy, Jesus tried to warn them of this in Luke chapter 21 in the last week of his ministry. And he said, woe, these are going to be the days of vengeance, and they'll fall by the edge of the sword, and they'll be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. That's the Romans, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. We're still in the times of the Gentiles, and they have no sacrifice today. Jerusalem today is occupied by Jews. Praise the Lord, the regathering in 1948. Oh, in the midst of it, there's Muslims. There's Catholics. There's Armenians. There's Greeks. There's all forms of churches, religions, churches, cathedrals, mosques, synagogues, but no temple, no sacrifice. They got a wailing wall. They can go weep, cry at it. But it's not going to do anything. Somebody once asked them on a tour, said, why don't you guys just like knock down that Mosque of Omar and the dome and rebuild your temple? They said, what are you kidding? You want to start World War III? That's exactly what would happen. By the way, I'll let you in on a secret. That's how it's going to happen, is through World War III. And we'll get there when we study Daniel. But the Antichrist is going to start World War III and rebuild that temple. And he's going to have all the weapons to do it because he's of Japheth. And the Muslims aren't. They're not going to win that battle. But that's another story. But everything prophesied right here in Hosea in a very short package, like a little atom bomb, has exploded into reality for all these centuries. Now, another thing they're going to abide many days without is an image and an ephod and a teraphim. I'm not going to have any of those things. Now the image, you know, represents all the drawings that they learned from the heathen who learned them from the Tower of Babel. And when they all scattered with their various languages, they draw all the various images of things in the heaven and sometimes based on people. But, you know, the Lord said they're going to abide many days without it. And when they regathered, there were no more images. You go to a synagogue today, you won't see drawings. There are no images. Without an ephod. The ephod is the sacred garment that was worn by the high priest. And that ephod was taken in 70 AD. And today, go see a rabbi not wearing an ephod. Whatever robe or suit he wears, it's no ephod. And they haven't had that. And without the teraphim are the little religious statues or idols, first noted in Judges chapter 17 and 18, that were made by the man of Mount Ephraim up there, and Micah, and they made all these little statues. And again, they learned them from the heathen. And I must admit, a lot of the Gentiles got statues, but the Jews don't. One thing that was purged out of them through the multiple times God chastised them outside the land is they learned these things, but still they're without their king. And finally, the chapter ends with verse 5, and afterward, in the process of time, when their chastisement is finally passed and they've been properly provoked to jealousy by the Gentiles that have a Bible, that would be us, and the children of Israel, they'll return to the Lord their God, like he says, they shall return, and they'll seek the Lord. Just like God wanted them to do back when he was first leading them by Moses on the way to the promised land in the great book of Deuteronomy. That's the book that Jesus quoted every time he was dealing with the devil, because that's the book of doctrine for a Jew. By the way, if you're a New Testament Christian, your book of doctrine is Romans. You ought to know it real well. See, Jesus could handle the devil with a book of doctrine. He didn't answer him out of the Psalms, because the Psalms have first and second coming passages in it, but doctrine just deals with, this is what I have for you right now. This is what I expect my Jewish people to do in the Old Testament. Romans is what I expect my Christians to do in the New Testament. You want to know your doctrine. And he told them in the fourth chapter, verse 29, and he was talking about, you know, if you're in another nation and you're serving gods, verse 28, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell, but if and when thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. If thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. And they will. When the time of regathering comes and they've put all these things and they've abided many days and they want their king to return and they want their prince back and they want their ephod and they want their sacrifice and they want their worship and they've gotten rid of the images and the teraphims, God will help them when they seek. And another thing they'll learn to do is they'll fear the Lord. Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10. And this is the time when Moses is recalling when he went back up in the mountain with God for 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord told him in verse 12, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God?" What do you mean by that, Lord? To walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. That's for the good. Those commandments are for the glory of God and the good of man. And people rebel against them and kick against them. But in that day afterward, they're going to come back. They're going to seek the Lord. They're going to fear the Lord. And it says, and his goodness in the latter days. What he's referring to, you've got to go to Psalm 23. Here's what's going to happen in the latter days when this all comes together and the return and the regathering and the restoration. Despite their inherent unfaithfulness and the love of God triumphs and brings back those who finally let his word penetrate their soft heart. They no longer harden their heart to it. Verse 23, at the end of the Psalm 23 of the Psalm of David, when the Lord is their shepherd, verse 6, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God will rebuild their temple, and they'll have their sacrifice, and they'll have their God, and they'll have the fire of the Lord God like in the beginning. Now, that's just a simple commentary. If you want to just a simple sermon on it, I put it there at the end, and you can look at it. What are the key aspects of God's redemptive love? Well, in verse number one, like he said to Hosea, go. Love motivates to action. Jesus Christ was sitting on the throne with his Father 2,000 plus years ago up in heaven, and he was willing to humble himself and come down in the fashion of a man and to leave heaven and to go from heaven to earth. It was a motivation to action. The redemptive love is personal. Like he said, beloved of a friend. It's a personal, friendly love that one has for a beloved one. The other thing about that redemptive love, despite the fact that there was adultery and idolatry and drunkenness and addiction, notice how it overlooks all that. God's love and grace abounds more than the sin and overlooks all those things that would shut us out from His presence. And in the other thing about that love, it's willing to pay a price beyond silver or bread. And that's the blood of Christ. And in verse 3, the other thing of that redemptive love, it abides faithful at the end of the verse. So will I also be for thee. What is that? I'll abide, like it says in the beginning of the verse. And then the other thing that redemptive love does in verse 4 is just like they were told to be separated from things, it'll separate from old ways. It's going to give you a new way of life. That's what redemptive love does. It separates from the old and sets you in a new direction. And then it ends that redemptive love with a promise of an eternal future of bliss and comfort and peace. That's God's redemptive love. So it's time of Thanksgiving. And this chapter, when you look at it, this is something you can give thanks for if you've received it. And if not, receive it and have the best Thanksgiving of all. Any thoughts, comments, and questions on what we looked at? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that this chapter worked out Thanksgiving week. And here we are starting our studies 19 years ago and intersecting right at this week to get a Thanksgiving message about your glorious redemptive love. And we thank you and we do pray that our family members, when we sit down to dinner, will receive the greatest dinner, the spiritual one that you've given of salvation in the person of Jesus Christ, the bread of life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.